The Hebrew word we find in the Old Testament, translated sanctified, is kadosh. The Greek word, the New Testament word, hagiazo, is the verb. Hagiasmos is the noun. The root for sanctification is found in all of these words in your Bible. It's the same root for holy, or hallow, or holiness, or consecrate, or consecration, or saint, or to be sanctified, or sanctification. All these, the root is the same for all of them, whether it's holy, consecrate, saint, or sanctify. Now, there is the Methodists have been known for their, teaching on sanctification. They have a unique and special emphasis on sanctification, like the Pentecostals do on the Holy Spirit baptism of tongues, and like the Presbyterians do for eternal security, and the Seventh-day Adventists for the Sabbath day on Saturday, seventh day. So the Methodists have been known in times gone and days gone by for their sanctification. This was a doctrine that is, as it is found in the Methodist doctrine, that was formulated over a period of time by John Wesley, that Anglican minister who founded the Methodist Church. And so the Wesleyan doctrine is, of sanctification, that starting at conversion, there is a gradual process towards sanctification as the believer seeks to be holy before God and strip himself of self and die to self, until finally there comes, quite early, generally as it's conceived, in the Christian life, a instantaneous act of sanctification. And then at that moment, he is sanctified. That is, he has arrived. In other words, he has put self under, he is holy before the Lord. He feels the weight of all the sins forgiven. He knows he is completely forgiven, and he is right before God and holy, and there's not himself there. And God takes over, and he is now holy, perfect, sanctified. This is the Wesleyan doctrine of sanctification. A second work of grace, as they call it. First is conversion, and then a second work of grace, sanctification. Now, it took Wesley quite a long time to come to this conclusion, and it was very contrary to the doctrine held by his Anglican brethren, because they believed sanctification to be an empirical ideal that can never be attained. But then when God speaks, he can't do less than speak about the best and the highest goal attainable, but it's not a practical thing. That is, it's practical in that it will be good for us, but it's not practical in that being reasonable to obtain it. And so it's a goal that you're a kind of a fleeting goal you never get to. Well then, now, even though the Pentecostal position in the early 1900s as the Methodists who believed strongly in sanctification, and they were quite a holiness group, you see, in the early days, as they flowed into the in the revival stream, and so that the Methodists in a large body, and the Presbyterians who believed in eternal security, predestined and then eternally secure, and so holiness to them was not such a major issue because they conceived of it mainly as being legal holiness. And being legal holiness, experiential, you could never attain to, and it wasn't such a matter you're eternally secure anyway. It was good to move experientially along these lines, but it was all wrapped up in the legal act, and it was final and done. There's nothing that man could do that would alter your case state of holiness anyway. And so there wasn't the emphasis in their group. And then as the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Baptists and others begin to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, early part of the century, we had a Pentecostal fellowship formed. And as many of them were kicked out of their churches as they spoke in tongues, as the Spirit gave utterance. And many left because they saw the church was dead and wouldn't go on with God, but fighting the full gospel. There came a holiness fellowship called the Pentecostal group. Now the Pentecostals, especially in areas where many of them were Methodists, the Pentecostals worked hard on sanctification, which means basically holiness. They were a holiness group. Matter of fact, this is how the Pentecostal movement came, is when the old line denominations began to seek God. And so in Sweden, when the Lutherans there began to really seek God, you see, there came out a revival, and the Mission Covenant Church was the result. The Mission Covenant, out of the Swedish revival, they were a holiness group. And in this country, they began to pray back in Topeka, Kansas, as in the non-denominational little Bible school there, they began to set praying in the watchtowers around the night, certain students taking turns to pray, keeping prayer going all night. Pretty soon, one girl was baptized in the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. She said that was unique, before her only. She didn't think anybody else would ever receive it. That stopped at their Pentecost, as far as they knew. Another girl received it, another person did, another one, pretty soon it spread to the whole school, and it swept down into Azusa Street and around the world in 12 months, and it became the great Pentecostal awakening in the beginning of this century. People began to seek, and so out from other groups came the Salvation Army for more holiness, and the Nazarene, the Christian Missionary Alliance Church under A.B. Simpson. It was a holiness movement, and as they began to seek God and for holiness and revival and begin to get out and evangelize and be holy, the Spirit of the Lord began to fall upon them, and they found themselves speaking in other tongues. The Spirit gave utterance. Those who always believed that it was stopped at the early church found themselves as they sought God. They said, Lord, I want all you have. And he said, okay, here it is. Here's the rest of it. And they began speaking in other tongues. They began filled with the Holy Ghost. And began exercising the power of God. And the Pentecostal movement was just kind of born in the day. And, in certain segments then, as they taught holiness, dying to self, and sanctification, there was in predominantly Methodist Pentecostal circles, first of all, conversion, baptism in water, then sanctification, and then the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you cannot be baptized until you were sanctified. You had to be sanctified because God didn't put new wine in the old bottles. But then something very strange happened. So many people got baptized in the Holy Spirit at conversion or immediately right afterwards, before they had a chance to get sanctified, that the doctrine of sanctification just kind of slipped out and fell by the wayside and did not become a part of the Pentecostal denomination anymore. Now, this fellowship had roots from many, many denominations. They came in with one, they came in with the unity of the Spirit because they did not have any of the faith. And it was a fellowship. They overlooked a lot of doctrinal differences and kept into the Spirit. But eventually it became a denomination in as much as they had one common denominator. Predestination also slipped out because they found that 100% of every church could be saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, and pretty soon they were all those predestined to hell. Every place they go, and begin to spread the gospel to people, whosoever will, and here they came in, and pretty soon it was contrary to the results that they were obtaining by the Spirit. And so eternal security and sanctification both slipped out of the denominator of the Pentecostal Church. Now, even though the Wesleyan doctrine, in my judgment, is not correct, it produced a great deal of good fruit that the Anglican doctrine, which is also not correct, did not. Because they were placing a stress on holiness, on walking with God, on dying to self, and it produced good results. But sanctification is not one step, but is a continual process. Or at least it's myriads of steps. Now, the reason that the Wesleyans gave for their doctrine of sanctification being an instantaneous act is found in such scriptures as Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, in which they viewed the scriptures about sanctification as a completed action. And so it says in Romans 6, chapter, verses 6 and 7, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead, and so they see, it says, see, past action, all dead, all free, past action, sanctification complete. And therefore, they see there has to be a time when it's complete in this life, not just wait till we get to heaven, but God wants us sanctified here. Well, that's true. But what they fail to recognize that it was complete, but it was complete only legally. He's talking here in chapter 6 about water baptism. Now, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now, this, it makes it sound awfully final. It makes it sound like that when you're baptized in water, you have died to self, you now walk in newness of life, and there's no occasion to ever walk in sin, and from henceforth you don't walk to sin, you're dead. Now that is the way that it would should be. That is the desired way. That it would be our goal. And it is certainly legally true, because the scriptures teach that baptism is for the remission of sin. It's to remit sin. Remit means to forgive. Ananias told Saul, why tarriest thou? As on the Damascus road, arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins. There's no question that baptism is to wash away sins. And sins are washed away, and you become a new creature in Christ Jesus, even at the point of turning of heart, you're a new creature. But it's quite easy for me to see that the scriptures show that this is a legal act. When Jesus died for your sin, he bruised the head of Satan. You don't have to sin any longer. But do you? How many, when they were baptized in water, according to the scriptures, with a full heart, just with a full commitment, and many of you have made your commitment was as full as you know how to make it, how many found that you were absolutely dead to sin and sin no more? And from that point on, you no longer sin. Come on, no hands. You had no more trouble with the flesh. The flesh was gone, and you only walked in the Spirit from that moment on. How many hands? Nobody. Well, that was true of the Methodists, too. And that was true of them after their sanctification, too. They came to a place, you see, well, they sought God and became a place in their heart as the Spirit of the Lord moved upon them. Well, they just felt the weight of sin gone. They felt just so holy before the Lord. They just felt they just wanted to walk in the Spirit of the Lord. They felt the power of God upon them, and many will serve the Holy Spirit, like Wesley was. And as they were, why, they just felt like, well, I'm sanctified. But the trouble was, next week and next month, the old flesh was there again. And next year it was still there, and they were still doing things that were wrong, just like you and I do. Something was wrong with the total sanctification program. The theology said it was sanctified, but it wasn't seeming to work that way. It's like the Calvinists who, if you fall away, why, and die in sin, then you're never saved. But the trouble is, the person threw away his alcohol and his drink, and he came to the Lord, and he praised the Lord, and he worshiped, and tears of joy put on his face. He said, praise God, I'm brand new. And he cleaned up and took his Bible, and he was off of drugs, and he's loving Jesus, and he was winning souls to Christ, and went to Bible college, and out of preaching the ministry, and filled the Holy Ghost, and spoke in other tongues, and God gave him the gift ministry of healing, and people were healed under his hands, and prophesied to him, and the glory of God was upon his ministry in his life. He was praising the Lord. And then he fell away through bitterness and temptations and so forth, and lived in sin, and lived for the devil, and adultery, and drink, and everything, and died, and he was never saved. The trouble is, the theology is absolutely contrary to the whole life. By your fruit you shall know them. Then you can't tell anybody who's saved. If he wasn't saved, then who is and who knows? See, nobody knows. That person showed all the... God didn't baptize people with the Holy Spirit if they're not saved. Then you have sinners loving Jesus, and sinners winning sinners to Christ, and sinners praising God, and sinners have the seed of the earnest inheritance to come, and bubbling over with the joy of the Lord and the gifts of the Spirit to sinners. It just makes sense. See, baptized sinners come up to walk in oldness of life. See, still a sinner. And so the theology was right. It's not working out. God is not working that way. So Now, it was provisional. It's provisional, and therefore it should have some experiential action. It's legal. Legally, we're covered. He is the propitiation. Jesus is the propitiation. And it's legally done. We are legally perfect. We confess our sins, and as though we had never sinned. But that's only legally. But now to walk in, if it's provisional, we have provisional salvation. We don't have to sin now. It's provisional. We have a provision in Jesus Christ, a way of escape from every temptation. And so it should begin producing experiential works. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong. But it is not fully completed yet experientially. God is therefore working on us that he might bring us into that state of holiness, as we shall find out. Now, all Christian life is gift and task alike. We see this in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Some want to emphasize the task and some want to emphasize the gift. And some hate to have the other emphasized. But the truth is, it's both. And you can't get away from it. It's everywhere in the Scriptures. Everywhere. This is why one emphasizes task so much. You see task everywhere. One emphasizes the gift or the grace because it's everywhere. Well, they're both everywhere. You don't have a choice. It's not take one or the other. You have to take both, and they both have to fit and be harmonious. All Scripture is given by God. It all weaves together. You can't decide which group to choose. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now Paul says, now brethren, you've always obeyed me. Not only when I'm with you did you obey me, but even when I was absent you obeyed me. Now I'm going to give you something else to obey. You work out, carry out to its completion, your salvation. And do it with fear of displeasing God, with trembling, lest you fall and become a castaway, lest you displease God, lest you seek the flesh instead of the Lord. Carry out your salvation to its completion. You have to do something. He didn't say by works you're saved. That isn't what he's saying. But carry out your salvation. Carry it to its conclusion. Well, how? By seeking God, by praying, by praising him, by yielding to him, by walking in the Spirit, by obeying the will of the Lord. But it's something for you to do. You praise, you pray, you yield, you obey, you walk. See? You do it. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's he that works in you to even give you the will to do it. We have to pray, Lord, help me to be willing. Lord, give me grace. Lord, give me faith. Lord, help me to be want to. Help me to be willing. Help me to do. Both to will and to do. Both to will and to do. Now, all is from God. We can only live with what God gives. But there's a converse to this, and that is only as we live it out can God give it to us. Can he give us the life? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. For this is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Your sanctification, your state of holiness, is the will of God. That ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscences, even the Gentiles who know not God, and so forth and so forth. That no man go beyond defraud his brother in any matter, and so forth. Now, here is something that we should know how to do something. We should know how to do something. Take our own vessel, and we should know. What did you say, a vessel? How does a vessel be sanctified? Well, remember, set apart. We should know how to take this vessel and set it apart to God. He didn't say you should know how to wash up your own vessel. But you should know how to separate that vessel unto the Lord. Like they did in the tabernacle, certain vessels were sanctified for the tabernacle. What does that mean? Well, that means simply this. That meant that you made yourself a brass bowl. And you used this brass bowl to carry, maybe to put your meat in or something, or your food or something. Use it every day about the household. Now that's yours. That's not sanctified. But then you make another bowl. This bowl you make out of gold. You make the best one you can. And then this one is sanctified for the sanctuary, the temple. Which means you have set it apart, not for daily use or common use, but only for temple use. So it's actually taken from you now, and it's put in a place where it's to be used only for the temple. You have prayed, you have given to the Lord, it's no longer mine, and this vessel belongs to the Lord, and it'll be used only by the priest in the temple. Now, it does not mean that when you've got company and you run a little short, we go over and get that bowl and bring it back and use it for common use. No, it's been set apart. It's no longer yours. It's been sanctified. Now, you, as a vessel, he says, don't use your vessel as common use and for self and God's both, see, which is what we all want to do. But rather, you should know how to set yourself apart as a vessel under the Lord till it is his, which means you use it only for his service. So you get to know how you're supposed to live. Well, that means that your whole life is supposed to be his, in his service. We should know how to set ourselves apart so for him to use, not partly for his desire and partly for our desire, but all for his desire, all for his use. Whether we eat or sleep or die or live, we do it under the Lord. When we eat, we are living to keep our bodies strong for the use of the Lord. When we exercise and play and vacation and play tennis and go boating, we are resting up so we get more strength for the Lord's work. When we dress, we cover these bodies to keep them not only warm and in good shape and free from rain and cold so it won't hurt the body, but to keep us looking respectable as ambassadors of God, dressing as ambassadors of the Lord for the Lord's ministry and for the Lord's work. And when we comb our hair and cut our hair and curl our hair and whatever we do to it, we do it to keep ourselves looking presentable as Christians of God for the Lord. And when we study the Bible or read or pray or go to Bible college or go to church or whatever we do, we do it as unto the Lord. Even when we mow our lawns and keep our house painted, we do it so as to a good testimony before the Lord, not to be slothful, not to have a name, say, well, those people don't take care of the place, all run down, go to pieces, or somebody heated up, the place is just a mess. Not to be ashamed before the Lord, but to be right before the Lord. Everything we do, we are to sanctify ourselves. But as a servant has no will, his only use of a servant is as a vessel for the king. The only use of a servant is to be used for whatever the king wants. And it's not for what we want. Every man should know how to sanctify that vessel, himself, as a vessel of honor. Of honor, that God may be honored in all things. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Now, there are many people in many, many churches who do not know how or even what it means to set themselves apart for the Lord, and they don't. Their lives are not set apart for the Lord. Their lives are set apart for themselves for common use, and then their concept and philosophy and way of life is that this common vessel, which is used for themselves, their own desires, their own pleasure, whatever they want, for themselves, wholly, on a certain day of the week, whether it be the seventh day or the first day, they decide that they will come and sacrifice a little bit of use of their common vessel for themselves and let the Lord have little use of it, not too much, usually, a little use of it, and generally just kind of to help blaze their own bowl for themselves anyway. But they don't know and have a concept of them their whole life separate from God. This is not a one-day religion. It's a way of life. It's a love life with Christ that you live so as to please him who is your lover and who is your king, you live your whole life, it circles around him. He is everything. And it's no longer I, but Christ. He becomes the center, not us. Not us who are seeking him for us and occasionally giving ourselves to him, but it's rather us entirely for him. And having to live, but living for him in all that we do. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, because you've got these promises of God, let us cleanse ourselves. You see, here it is again. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, how can we cleanse ourselves, you might ask? Well, the way we cleanse ourselves, and it all fits together. Once you see the perspective, you can read any scripture you want, and it all flows. There's no problem understanding it. You cleanse yourself because except you set yourself apart and surrender yourself for God to cleanse, to wash, until you put off your own desires and strip yourself, until you quit walking your own way, until you quit doing that which is for yourself and receiving by your will all these ugly things into your system, and begin to put off these things, deny yourself, and walk with God, then he cannot do that act. But when you do that, then he works. And because you are the initiating force, because God will work if you yield, if you believe, therefore you are said to have cleansed yourself from this, inasmuch as you have made the decision to put it off. You have taken that filthy thing and you have thrown it away, and therefore God has given you the power to throw it away and to keep it away. But God doesn't give you the power unless you put it off. See, God never said, you pray that I will crucify you. He said, you crucify the desires of your flesh. You mortify the deeds of the body. Those that love Christ have mortified the deeds. You quit adultery. You quit this. You quit that. You stop this. You start doing this. He never said, you pray and I'll do it all for you. That's some people's whole theology. We don't do anything. He does it all. Listen to what the Bible says. Paul is constantly admonishing them. Well, why admonish us, Paul? He's going to do it. Talk to him. Ask him to do it for us. Don't tell us to do anything. No, you do it. Because as we take action to live it out, he gives us the power to live it out. Now, if you decide to do it in your own strength, you'll find you can't do it. Moral reformers end up frustrated. But God doesn't do it unless you do it. As we work it out, he does it in us. He uproots, but we have to have the decision to throw it out. Now, let's look at Galatians 5:16. We've read the scriptures over and over again, but we're never going to get through with it until Jesus comes. Galatians 5:16, here again, we see the culmination of this. As we live it out, and God gives us the life. This I say then, this I say, this is for you to do. Walk in the Spirit. How can I walk in the Spirit? By yielding to the Spirit. Why doesn't he say, Lord, walk them in the Spirit? Because he can't unless you yield, you see. He knocks at the door, but you have to open it. You open the door. You yield. You walk by faith. You start off walking, and he'll give you the energy to walk. And he'll give you the direction. But you've got to walk. You've got to take the initiative. You've got to speak in tongues. You have to be your lungs, your voice, your tongue, your volition. You have to start it. You launch out by faith. You know, every time you speak in tongues, it's an act of faith. That's right, it's an act of faith. How do you know God's going to supply the utterance? You can't make up all those words. You don't have to stop and think and try to figure out how all those words fit in. Once you can speak in tongues, it seems so easy that you think, well, anybody can do that. But they can't. Somebody tried to figure out words to put past other words for a half hour in a steady stream. I'd say they wear themselves to death. It's a real job of mental effort, always hunting for another word, trying to put it in. It is so easy when you've got it, you think, oh, that's just any old time. But you wait until, if you're backslidden sometimes, you try it, you find it so hard, you can't do it even. You struggle and find you can't even do it. I know people got that place. Oh, they thought, oh, this must be me, it's so simple. And they found themselves back in a hole, and they tried to speak in tongues, they couldn't do it.
And they did get scared. They struggled with it. But once God gives it to you, of course. But what happens? You start out. See? You open your mouth. You take exhale, get some lung volume, and you move it. But wait a minute. You don't know what to do with those vocal cords. You don't do anything. You don't know what to do with them. You start out trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to start manipulating those vocal cords the moment you start in. And I can say, what if he doesn't? But perfect faith is always backed up. He never leaves you without it. And as soon as you start, he's there as fast and instantly. As soon as that wind starts coming up out of the windpipe, the vocal cords start moving by the Holy Spirit. Every time. He never lets you down. Well, that's something we've got. That kind of faith, we've just about got so perfect we have no trouble with it. Everything in life can be like that. If you have that kind of faith, it shall be done. If you can believe everything, that God will back you up as soon as you start, just like that. And being in God's will, what that is, you won't have any trouble. It'll come just like that. But we stumble a little bit with the other, you see. Some people stumble with their tongues, too. They have trouble with tongues, yeah, because they wonder, they question, they doubt, wonder for themselves, and they struggle with it, and they stutter against the cattle, and they stutter, and they can't hardly do it. And they can't seem to get freedom, they can't seem to get liberty. Why? No perfect faith, though. No perfect faith, that's why. So the perfect faith comes in and comes up speaking in tongues. Oh, they have struggled speaking in tongues when they're still trying to get faith there. Otherwise, when the perfect faith moves God, and God moves right along. Okay, so walk in the Spirit, or be walking in the Spirit, continuing action, imperfect tense, and ye shall in no wise or shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, you walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You can't, because when you're in the Spirit walking, the Spirit is controlling you. The Spirit has no desire for the flesh, and you can't possibly control it. You have no desire for it, therefore it means nothing to you. It doesn't have any hold on you, as long as you're walking in the Spirit. So it's something that we do, and then God does, and the results are there. Now, sanctification is, therefore, a matter of life, not of moment. Each decision is instantaneous that we make, but the rooting out and the perfecting of our life is linear, or is continual. We see this in Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, that's know ahead of time, he also did predestinate to be marked out. Those that he knew what you would do, and knowing the choice that you would make, he marked you out, counted on you, counted you as that particular one. In his plan, he says, all right, now, that I've called, many are called, but few are chosen, because they don't come. I can only choose if you come. And whomsoever will to the Lord may come, whosoever will to do the will of my Father. Whomsoever will. I died for the sins of the world, not one that any should perish, but all should come to eternal life. So I go out and call everybody, but the few that come, I choose to work. Now, I knew ahead of time. So in my plan, I looked up there, and I said, well, this person will, so we'll mark him out, put a circle on him. He will, so we'll take him, and he will. Now, we can use him. I can use him for this, and use him for this. And that's now in the plan of God at this time. These people will finally get to a place, he'll do this and this and this, so now we can begin to, I can bring in this revelation, and all knowing all these things, not through a long study process like we would have to do, but just instantaneous, he knows these things, he's marked us out knowing what we will be. Now, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be, future, conformed, changed, to the image of his Son, Christ. Anybody here that's perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, stand up. What's the problem down here? Oh.
She all right now? I guess she's all right now. Thank you, Lord. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, marked out, them he also called. And whom he called, then he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. You see the progression. And it's something that is finally done. All right? Now, sanctification is not a negative thing. Some people make sanctification an awful negative thing. One person asked a girl, they said, what do your church believe? Well, we don't believe in going to movies. We don't believe in drinking. We don't believe in tobacco. We don't believe in cursing. We don't believe in this, and we don't believe in this, and we don't believe in this. That's what she believes. That's an awful negative gospel. So some people, that's what sanctification is. That's what holiness is. Well, I can't do this, and I can't do this, and I can't do this. He won't let me do this, and I can't do this, and I can't do this. But then he calls the shots. See? It's that kind of an attitude. Well, you'll never get very far with God, that kind of an attitude. That is not what sanctification is. It's not a surrender to an outward law. It's surrendering to an intimate inward fellowship. It's a surrender of self to come into his presence and to let him change you and mold you and make you like unto himself, and so your glory and all other things are stripped out of your life. Now, the Wesleyans say that Galatians 2:20, which we have read here just a moment ago, that says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And notice, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That is, in this body, I live by the faith of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, that's a wonderful scripture. That's the fellowship. That's sanctification. Being crucified with Christ, yet you live. And yet it's not you that live, but Christ living in you. That's the sanctification, Christ living in you. And you walk it, not I, but Christ. But now the Wesleyans say, well, that shows that sanctification is a completed act. Paul says, not I, but Christ. I am crucified, present tense. But Paul never got to a place where the Lord could remove the thorn in his flesh. That is, he never got sanctified to a place that we know of where he didn't have to worry about his ego anymore or pride or anything else. Paul besought the Lord that the Lord would take away this messenger of Satan to buffet him. And the Lord says, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I'll give you enough grace to withstand this messenger. You'll still get buffeting, this thorn shall remain with you. And Paul said, I know why he did that too. He says, lest I be exalted above measure for the abundance of revelations given unto me. God gave me so many revelations that with my personality traits and tendencies, I would become so proud and high-minded, and I'd become practically like a pope, which hadn't been invented yet. I would become so far above everybody, so I'd be so high, I would think I was king of the earth, practically. Because God gave me the revelations more than anybody else. And I'd be so far above Peter and all the rest of them, it would go to my head. I couldn't contain it. I know I couldn't. And God was going to do something to keep me reminded and to keep me knowing and having to call upon him and struggle, lest I get to a place where I don't need him anymore. I think I got everything. God knew how to keep me humble. He said, that's why God wouldn't take it away from me, because it was better for me to have it than not to have it. Now, this messenger of Satan to buffet him. Now, Paul never got sanctified to a place where he didn't have that problem. God took it away. God never took it away, so as we know. But Paul was not speaking of a complete attainment when he said, not I, but Christ. He did not mean, I have perfectly attained
until it is no longer I in any respect. And I am not still in any respect. I don't even know that I'm here anymore. It's all Christ. I am perfect. He did not mean that. But he rather was speaking of a life in the Spirit. And he was speaking as I yield to the Spirit of God. God's anointing comes down upon me. I find that it's not I, but Christ. It's him giving the messages. It's him giving the understanding. It's him giving the unction. It's him flowing through my hands that heals. It's him that is moving when the miracles are asked in his name. It's him giving the faith. I find that it's him loving other people through me. I find it's him making me willing and able to endure the stripes. It's not I, but it's Christ as I walk and move in the Spirit. But that he did not mean a complete attainment is easily seen by looking at Philippians 3. He admitted that he had not attained. He admitted that he did not mean that at all when he said that. Philippians 3, verses 12 and 13. He means what you mean when you get up and give these testimonies. Sometimes these testimonies, if you wouldn't understand you, and if we didn't understand one another, which we do, we could take in the mean, you are absolutely free of all self and flesh, and you're perfect, and from now on you're never going to make a mistake again. That's how they sound. But we all understand one another. We mean this is your desire. You are now free from the flesh because right now you're in the Spirit. And we recognize you may not stay in the Spirit. And you may get bound again. You may get free again. And bound and free. We realize that now on you know serve God entirely and pray every day for 3 hours. We know that you probably won't. But this is your determination. We feel it's good. We say praise the Lord that you have that kind of determination. We know that God keeps you legally sanctified while he is working on you experientially, and we know that God's working in you, so we say praise the Lord. We don't figure from now on that all problems are solved with you. We know better, but we know God's working. That causes us to praise him. We know it's Christ in you at that hour. That's what he's talking about here. In Philippians 3, 12 and 13, not as though I had already attained, Paul says, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But there's one thing I do. Forgetting those things that are behind, that's one thing I do. I don't keep looking back. I forget the things that are behind. One lesson from that. One thing I do, I haven't got there yet. I admit that. But one thing I do, I don't look back anymore. I quit looking back. And I reach forward to those things that are before me. I reach. I'm reaching. I'm not there yet, but I'm reaching. One thing I do know, I'm reaching. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm pressing in. I am not there yet, but I'm pressing. One thing I do, I'm pressing. Now, notice then the qualification that's necessary to understand other verses of the Scripture that you not get them out of context and out of harmony with this verse. Let's look at the next verse, for example, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Wait a minute now. He just got through saying he wasn't perfect. He hadn't attained. Now he said, now brethren, as many of us as be perfect. Now what does he mean by that? Well, we are legally perfect. And we have attained unto an experiential maturity in the Lord where we are walking, for the most part, in the Spirit. And therefore it's Christ, not us. And we are not sinning. But when we do, we take the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he cleanses us. So then we're not sinning again. We have no sin in us. We keep ourselves free from sin by keeping it under the blood. And therefore, in that sense, being full grown or mature, having matured to this place, be thus minded. And then he says in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me. Be followers of me. Why, Paul, you haven't attained. Why follow you? Why not follow Jesus? You haven't attained. What does he mean by follow me? Why didn't he say follow Christ? Well, what Paul was saying is, brethren, I know that I haven't got there yet, but God called me to be his minister. And I'm not looking behind, and I'm pressing forward. Therefore, be followers of me. Don't look behind and press forward.
reach out. Do like I'm doing. Seek God with all your heart. Follow me what I teach you, because I'm not teaching what comes from me. I'm teaching what God has revealed through the abundance of revelation. If you follow what I teach you, you're getting what God is teaching you, because God is teaching you through me. Follow the words that I give you from God. Follow the example of me, which I'm pressing on, pressing on. I've denied myself. He said, I've given up everything. I'm denying myself. I'm moving with God. So you follow me in that example. Emanate what I'm doing for the Lord. You that are, you know, haven't got so far yet. He's not saying that I am the one. It's Christ. Paul lays the foundation, but no foundation can any man lay than which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, the scripture says. Now, salvation is an awful inclusive word. We sometimes try to take salvation and finalize it at the moment a person kneels and say, he's saved. Well, can't you say he's saved? Yes, in fact, there's a scripture that says that you are saved. You are all saved. Legally, you're saved right there. You're saved from sin and judgment right there. Because he forgives you for your sins, how can he give you any judgment? If you would die that next moment, you'd go to heaven. You're saved from sin. You're saved from judgment. But experientially, you are still to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You are to carry it out to its conclusion. We grow into salvation daily. Now, salvation means saved. Saved from what? From sin. But we do sin. We're saved from judgment. Well, not if you backslide. Now, you will be experientially and fully saved when you get on the other shore. Judgment is past, and you know that you'll never have to come to face a judgment. Plus, sin will have been completely eradicated, both in self and in the world and heaven and earth. Satan was cast out in the lake of fire. There will be no more tempter, no more sin, no more weakness. You will have been finally experientially saved then. Right now, thank God, he legally has saved us while he's working on us experientially. Salvation, therefore, includes repentance, conversion, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. Now, let me go through those a little slower with an explanation for each. Salvation is an all-inclusive thing. We grow into salvation. We work out our salvation until we're finally there. Then we are, in fact, fully, experientially, actually saved. It includes repentance. Repentance is a change of mind and or heart toward God. Repentance means that a godly sorrow, where you are sorry for what you have done, and you change, you repent. Repentance basically is a sorrow. I'm going to change that term. Repentance is a sorrow, being sorry for what you have done, and you have come to God and acknowledged your sins, and you are sorry for them in your heart. That's repentance. Now, conversion is a change of mind and or heart towards God, which therefore means a change of life, bringing a change of life or a change of direction. When you are converted means to convert, to turn around. This is like God told Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He did not mean, Peter, when you become a Christian. He was already a follower of Christ. He means, Peter, when you quit going your way and allow the Holy Spirit to take you and yield and let the Holy Spirit turn you around and convert you so you start letting the Holy Spirit lead you and go his way, then you strengthen your brethren. But right now, you love me, you're following me, you believe in me, but you are allowing Peter to control your life instead of the Holy Spirit. Conversion is a change of direction. All right? Regeneration is a change of nature by God. He's regenerated you. He's made you new. He's changed your nature. Old things have passed away. All things become new. It happens when you're born again, when you confess your sins to him and accept him as your Savior. Justification is a change of state or standing towards God. You are justified. If you kill somebody who comes into your home to kill you, they say it's justifiable homicide. It's justifiable. You are justified in killing him. Justified means no action will be taken against you because there is a right. You are justified in doing that. You are it's something to back you up. Well, we are justified. We have sinned. We are not justified by our actions because our actions lead to judgment. We are justified by Christ's action, who gave himself vicariously for us. Vicariously means for the in the stead of someone else. You've done it for somebody else. He has died vicariously for us. He gave himself for us. Therefore, we are justified by his action because he has paid the penalty. We cannot be tried for the crime which has already been satisfied. It has been satisfied by the execution of a man. And once it has been satisfied, you can't be tried for that crime again. So we are justified by the act of Christ who did it for us. That's pretty marvelous. Adoption is a change of family status. The change of family towards God. He adopts us into his family, whereby we can cry, Abba, Father, our Father. We are now adopted because we are converted going his way, because he has justified us, quit us from our sin. Sanctification, then, is a change of service. It's a change of service. You were first serving yourself, and now you're going to set it apart and serve him. It's a separation to God, made possible by the power of God, of course. And all of this ends up in the final glorification, which is a change of being and a change of state by God. You are finally glorified, changed until you're like him, and you are in a new state where you are then one with him, and you are in a new place where you are now in his presence. That's the final act of all of this. And when you have finally become glorified and are there, you have completed salvation. In the meantime, he's working on it. But thank God, thank God for this marvelous truth. It just thrills me. It's so marvelous. It's so huge to recognize that he has once and for all legally acquitted us from our sins at that point, so that we are legally pure and righteous. He sees not us, but his righteousness has been imputed to us, wrapped about us. He's taken his coat and put it around us to cover our nakedness. And so therefore we are counted not as naked, but as clothed. We are counted as not unrighteous, but righteous. All blemishes do not show. He accounts that as satisfactory. He did it for us. If your father gives you a job to do and you're having trouble and you can't do it, and he comes in and does it, he counts that work as being done for you. It was your job. He gave you to do it. He comes up and finishes it for you because you can't do it. He knows you can't. And when he gets through, he counts you have finished your job I gave you. He does it for us. And thank God that he covers us with that propitiation or covering, while in the meantime he's working on us. We'd be in a terrible state if we didn't. Okay, we've got a good start on sanctification. We'll complete it next session.